Hebrews 4, and beginning in verse 1. And before we hear God's word, let's pray together once again. Father, we thank you for the scriptures which are inspired by you and profitable for us, which reveal to us Jesus Christ and the salvation that we have in him. We pray, O God, that you would open our hearts to receive him in faith, to worship him, to serve him with all our might, and to love him with all our heart. For we ask this in his name. Amen. Hebrews 4, and beginning in verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us, just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David, so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. This is the word of God. Now, this is an important text for understanding what Holy Scripture teaches us with regard to the Sabbath. And I imagine that whenever we hear the word Sabbath, we think of a particular day of the week. If we're talking about the Old Testament, we think of Saturday, but if we're talking about the New Testament, we think of Sunday. And so I think that we associate the word Sabbath primarily with a certain day of the week. And to be sure, the word Sabbath is certainly used that way in Holy Scripture. But what we need to realize is that the word Sabbath has a much deeper meaning than that. It's not just an Old Testament synonym for Saturday or a New Testament synonym for Sunday. The word Sabbath is connected to the idea of rest, and that goes back to the very beginning of the Bible, where we are told in Genesis 2, verse 2, that God rested from all his work on the seventh day. And so from the very beginning, the word Sabbath has been associated with the idea of rest, and throughout the scriptures, it often signifies a state of rest or a place of rest. And the latter is particularly how it is being used here in Hebrews chapter 4. The Sabbath refers to a place of rest. It has a spatial connotation. It is a place of rest that one can enter into, like what one would enter into a city. And that's why we should not think of the word Sabbath simply as a day of the week. It has a spatial connotation as well as a temporal one. It refers to a place of rest and not just to a period of rest. The Sabbath is something that one can enter like one would enter a city. And so the author of Hebrews says, for example, in verse 9, so then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. And so the Sabbath, or the Sabbath rest, sabbatismos here in verse 9, Sabbath rest, the Sabbath rest that remains for the people of God is something that we can enter. It's something that we can enter and indeed must strive to enter. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Now, what's he talking about when he says, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience? Well, you have to go back to chapter 3 to see that he's talking about the Israelites in the wilderness who failed to enter the promised land. The author cites a few verses from Psalm 95 that recounts the rebellion of Israel in the wilderness, for which they were not allowed to enter the promised land, the land of Canaan. So back in chapter 3 and verse 7, he says, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says," and here he quotes a lengthy passage from Psalm 95, "Today, if you hear God's voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, 'They always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest.'" Now, all of that is from Psalm 95. And the author of Hebrews goes on to use that text to warn his readers not to follow the bad example, not to follow the negative example of the unbelieving Israelites in the wilderness. So in verse 12 of chapter 3, he says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God," just like the Israelites in the wilderness had done. They fell away from the living God. And then verse 13, "But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin," like the Israelites in the wilderness were hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. "For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, 'Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion.'" Now that's the warning. Do not harden your hearts. Do not harden your hearts as the Israelites did in the wilderness, because if you do, you will not enter into God's rest. So he says in chapter 3, verse 16, "For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief." They, the Israelites, in the wilderness, were unable to enter the promised land because of their unbelief. They were unable to enter God's rest because of their unbelief. And so the promised land is associated with God's rest. It was a place of rest. And to enter that land was to enter into that place of rest, to enter God's rest. Now in chapter 4, the author of Hebrews goes on to explain that the land of Canaan, that promised land, itself is not the true place of God's rest, but it was only an earthly copy of it, an earthly type and shadow of it. The true Sabbath, which is the place of God's rest, is a heavenly realm. But the land of Israel was an earthly type of that heavenly Sabbath. And so to enter the promised land was to enter God's rest, at least in the form of an earthly type, an earthly shadow of it. And the generation of Israelites that rebelled against God in the wilderness all died in the wilderness. They did not enter God's rest. God swore in his wrath, "They shall not enter my rest." He didn't allow that generation to enter Canaan. And the author of Hebrews sees that historical event as parallel to the situation of his readers. The church to which he is writing is portrayed as being in the same situation as the Israelites who were brought out of the land of Egypt. They are currently in the wilderness on a journey toward the land of promise, which is the place of rest that they should enter. And they must not follow that bad example of the Israelites in the wilderness who failed to enter God's rest because of their unbelief. And so he says here again, chapter 4, verse 1, "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest," now remember here, rest means place of rest primarily in Hebrews 4, While the promise of entering his place of rest still stands or remains open, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it or to fall short of it. For good news came to us just as to them, the Israelites in the wilderness, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. The word the Israelites heard from God telling them the good news about the promised land, the land of rest, that word didn't benefit them. It was of no value to them. It wasn't of any profit to them because they didn't believe it. They didn't believe God's word. But rather, they hardened their hearts in unbelief, and as a result, they failed to reach the promised land, the place of rest. And so the author of Hebrews goes on to say in chapter 4, verse 3, "For we who have believed enter that rest." He means that it is by faith in Christ that we enter it. We enter God's rest. "For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, 'As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest,' although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, 'And God rested on the seventh day from all his works.' And again, in this passage, Psalm 95, he said, 'They shall not enter my rest.' Since, therefore, it remains for some to enter it," to enter God's rest, not in the form of its earthly type and shadow, the land of Canaan, but rather in the form of its heavenly reality. "Since, therefore, it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news, the Israelites in the wilderness, failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David, so long afterward, in the words already quoted, 'Today if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts.' For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on." Now the point he's making right there in that last verse is that the promised land, the earthly land of Canaan, is not the true place of God's rest. It's only a type and shadow of it. If it really were the true place of God's rest, then God would not have promised to give rest to the Israelites who were already living in that place, in that land. But in Psalm 95, that's exactly what God does. Hundreds of years before Psalm 95 was written, Joshua had led the Israelites into the land of promise. And if that promised land were truly the place of God's rest, then God would not have promised to give rest to the Israelites who had already entered it. And that's the point the author's making here in verse 8. "For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on, a day in which he promised rest to those who believe and who do not harden their hearts like the Israelites in the wilderness did." And now he reaches his conclusion in verse 9 when he says, "So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience." Now here you can see it. The same sort of disobedience means the disobedience of Israel in the wilderness, their rebellion in the wilderness, because of which they failed to enter God's rest. They fell short of entering God's rest because of their unbelief. Now, the instruction in verse 11, let me highlight this. You see this exhortation in verse 11 that we are to strive to enter rest. That might sound a bit odd. Strive to enter that rest, God's rest. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest. You might think that the way to enter rest is not to strive at all, but to stop striving. Cease from striving. How can you strive to enter rest? And in fact, the word strive here means to work. It means to work hard. It means to labor. It means to make every effort, to press forward, to strive to attain something. Now think about those words, strive to enter that rest, in terms of the wilderness theme, the wilderness motif which governs the whole of our passage. The idea is that just like the Israelites who were delivered from slavery in Egypt, the church is a pilgrim people, and we have not arrived at the place of rest yet. We are still in the wilderness. That's our current situation. And the temptation that we face is to turn back to Egypt and not press forward and move ahead until we have reached that land of rest. Now, that was certainly the temptation facing the original readers of Hebrews. They were tempted to fall away, to turn away from Christ, and more specifically, to turn back to Judaism. Hebrews was written to Jewish Christians who were facing a crisis of faith and who were tempted to leave the faith and return to Judaism. And that's why you have these warnings throughout the book of Hebrews, several severe warnings about not falling away. Now, the one that we are most familiar with is in Hebrews chapter 6, where he says, beginning in verse 4, "For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt." So that was the danger of their falling away, their apostasy. That was the occasion for this letter. That's the reason he writes this letter to this church. And the author repeatedly warns them not to do that, but rather to persevere in the faith and not to lose heart, to press ahead, to strive, pressing ahead toward the place of rest until they reach it, and not to turn back, not to fall away. Now, one example in which the author encourages them not to lose heart, not to faint, but to move ahead, is in chapter 12. And these are verses we all probably know very well. In chapter 12, verse 1, he says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance." That's what they need, endurance, perseverance. "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary and faint-hearted in this pilgrimage toward the promised land," the place of rest. Not grow weary, but finish the race, press ahead with endurance. Continue to move forward and strive so that you may enter that place of rest. Now, that exhortation here in chapter 12 is very important for our understanding the Sabbath rest that remains for the people of God. Chapter 4, verse 9, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. What exactly is that Sabbath rest that remains for the people of God? It remains for us, but what is it? What exactly is it? The promise of entering that rest still stands for us, chapter 4, verse 1. But what is that rest? Well, it is what Christ himself has entered. It's what Christ himself has obtained at the end of his race. Now, listen to this exhortation again. "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." The promise of entering God's rest that still stands open for us, the Sabbath rest that remains for us, is what Christ himself has obtained in his resurrection and ascension into heaven. And what does that Sabbath rest look like? Well, it looks like this: being seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That's it. That's what the Sabbath rest is. It's being seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That's the state of rest, being seated, and the place of rest at the right hand of the throne of God in the highest heavens. Now, remember, I said earlier at the beginning that the word Sabbath means state of rest and place of rest. This is what Christ has obtained in his resurrection and ascension. He has entered God's rest. Now, the author of Hebrews puts it in several different ways throughout the letter. For example, in chapter 1, he says the following in verse 3, referring to Jesus, "After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." There it is. He finished his work and rested. He finished his work and entered that rest. Again, Hebrews chapter 10, which we heard earlier, for an assurance of pardon. The author says in chapter 10, verse 11, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins, and that's why their work is never finished. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." Now, he repeats this same concept several places in the letter, throughout the letter. Christ, as this second Adam, Christ as our Redeemer, as our Savior, entered God's rest, which is the rest that God himself entered after completing his work of creation. So that idea of work, completing a work, and entering into rest afterwards, that you see in Genesis 2, which is the occasion for the institution of the weekly Sabbath, is also repeated redemptively in the redemptive work of Christ. Having finished his work, he sat down at the right hand of God on high, in the highest heaven. Now, listen to what Genesis 2, verses 1 through 3, tells us about the Sabbath. And the author of Hebrews quotes this in chapter 4 in a couple of places. He cites Genesis 2, verse 2, and he links it with Psalm 95. "They shall not enter my rest," God's rest. And then referring to God's rest again from Genesis 2, the author of Hebrews says that when he finished his work, having finished his work, he entered his rest. God rested. God's rest is the rest that God himself entered after finishing his work of creation. That rest remained throughout the entire Old Testament, throughout the entire New Testament. It's the Sabbath rest that remains for us. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, chapter 4, verse 9, and it's the Sabbath rest that Christ himself entered after finishing his work. He ascended to the right hand of the Father and is seated at the right hand of the Father. So here's what Genesis 2 says, verse 1, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. And so, therefore, God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation." There is the rest of God himself, and then there is the Sabbath day, the seventh day, that is consecrated as a day of rest in imitation of it, patterned after it. It's the earthly copy of it. It's the earthly sign of the heavenly rest of God himself. Now, this verse used to bother me. I remember the very first time reading through the book of Genesis and wondering, what on earth? Did God get tired after 6 days of work? Did he have a hard week's worth of work? You know, he worked hard all week long creating the world, and he was just so fatigued, he just had to rest and recover and to regain his energy and his strength. Well, that's not what it means to say that God rested from all his work. It's not that God was fatigued after working hard all week and needed to recover his energy. It means this. It means that having completed his work, he ruled and reigned over that work, that creation, from his throne in the highest heavens. It refers to the reign of God, the rule and reign of God over his creation. Having finished his creation, he reigns over it. He governs it. He providentially governs all his creatures and all their actions as the King of heaven and earth, the one who rules and reigns over all things. Now, that's the kind of rest, Sabbath rest, that Christ also entered after completing his work, isn't it? He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, enthroned at the right hand of God, to reign at the right hand of God. Jesus ascended into the highest heavens, that is, the invisible heaven, where God's throne is, and he was enthroned at the right hand of God. He entered God's rest. He entered God's rest. He participated in, he shared in the rest of God. Just as God completed his work and entered his rest, Christ too, as the new Adam, completed his work and entered God's rest. And that same rest is what is promised to us. Now back to Hebrews 4, verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest, God's rest, still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Verse 3. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, God's rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he, verse 4, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. Now the conclusion he reaches, again in verse 9, so then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God that has been defined already as the rest of God himself, the rest that God entered at the completion of his works. That's the Sabbath rest that remains for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter it, strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. And so what Christ obtained is that Sabbath rest. What did Christ obtain? His enthronement in the highest heaven at the right hand of the Father. That's the Sabbath rest that remains for the people of God. It's the rest that God himself entered after completing his work of creation, and the rest that Christ entered after completing his work of redemption. And it's the rest that's promised to us. Now, one of the places I think where this becomes clear in Scripture is in Revelation chapter 3, verse 21, where you see the same promise of Sabbath rest, meaning reign in the highest heaven, in the place of rest, the state of rest on the throne, reigning at the right hand of the Father, the state and place of rest. The promise is held out in Revelation 3:21 to the overcomers. Revelation 3:21, the one who conquers or overcomes, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Now that's the Sabbath rest that we must strive to enter through faith. It's the rest Christ entered by his obedience, his perfect obedience to God, and the rest that we will enter if we hold fast to him in faith and do not turn away from him, do not fall away. Now, I think that helps us to understand the original meaning of the Sabbath rest in Genesis 2, and therefore the original significance of the weekly Sabbath instituted for man in Genesis 2. The weekly Sabbath given to man was an earthly sign of the heavenly Sabbath rest that God entered after creation. God rested in the sense that having completed his work, he sat down on his throne in the invisible heaven. And he gave man the weekly Sabbath as a sign of what he would enter if he successfully completed his probationary work. In other words, man would enter God's rest upon successful completion of his probation. And the specific probation, the specific probationary command or test that God gave Adam was not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Had Adam passed that probationary test, he would have received eternal life, symbolized in the pledge of the tree of life. He would have been glorified. He would have passed from an earthly mode of existence into a heavenly mode of Sabbath rest, enthroned at the right hand of the Father. Now, how do we know that? We know that because that's what the second Adam got when he obeyed. We know it because that's what Christ received as the second and last Adam. what he received is what the first Adam would have received had he obeyed that first covenant. Christ received that Sabbath rest promised to the first Adam on condition of his perfect obedience. And that rest, the promise of entering it, remains for us, and it's promised to us on the condition of faith in the one who perfectly obeyed. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience.